Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now and just thank you for the privilege of being in your house today, Lord, as we celebrate the reason for the season. Lord, I ask that you bless these tithes and offerings we're about to receive to further your kingdom here in Bixby as well as around the world. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Dismiss all of our boys and girls to go to children's church, and so all of our children are this time dismissed. If you have your Bibles, want to follow along, we are in Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2, we're pressing our way through the Gospel of Mark, and I wanted to just comment very quickly on the music service, Terry, this morning. Terry makes me a little list up here. And I thought that all the songs were very powerful in the fact that Jesus was the one that we were singing about. For example, Victory in Jesus. Come, let us adore Him. All hail the power of Jesus' name, and come all ye faithful. I thought that our worship was very Christ-centered, right? Christ-centered. We're going to learn some things today and how important that is for us to be Christ-centered in our beliefs and our teaching today. I wanted to chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. I want to begin where I left off last Sunday morning. So just to get you back into the mindset, we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Mark begins with John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. Jesus came up out of the water. The Spirit of God came upon him, took him into the wilderness for 40 days. And as the Spirit tempted Jesus, remember that he came out in a way that we understand the impeccability of Christ. Remember that he was tested and tried. And we have argued and we believe that Jesus then could not have sinned. That great impeccability then of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus then, after he was tested, calling these disciples, he called Andrew and Simon Peter, and remember they were casting a net, and he said, "Hey boys, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He goes a little further and he finds two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were mending their nets. He said, "Hey boys, come follow me and I will make you menders of people's lives." And they followed him. And then Jesus, remember, he began to exercise his authority by taking that demon that was in that possessed man and cast that demon out. And Jesus then began to demonstrate his authority by doing all kinds of miracles. And yet we've looked at two of those miracles, and I tried to make the application when we were going through that, just simply saying that when we studied the man who had leprosy, remember that Jesus touched him and cleansed him of that leprosy. And I would argue that we too have spiritual leprosy and there's no cure for that leprosy. We must be touched then by Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning we looked at the man who was paralyzed. And as this man, you remember, he came to Jesus and Jesus looked at him when those men was lowering him from the roof on that pallet. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I argue that we too are like that paralyzed man, that we are helpless to come to Jesus in our own strength, that we too need the power of someone that would carry us then to Jesus. And that power that carries us then is the Holy Spirit of God calling, drawing us then into that right relationship then with the Lord. Drop down with me, please, for just a moment in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 5. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus, when he seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, when we dealt with this last Sunday morning, I wanted to talk about this, what Jesus just said here. When he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think Matthew says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Now, let me ask the question, what is the basis of our salvation experience? What is the basis of Jesus then looking at this man and saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? If you look at what Mark says that Jesus is seeing their faith. So is it that when Jesus looks up to the roof and the ceiling and this man is being lowered down, that is it in all of this, in all of these experiences of these men tearing the tiles out and lowering this man in, that all of a sudden Jesus sees all that they have done in all of this work of tearing the tiles out and lowering this man and coming up with ropes and doing all of this and lowering him down, that Jesus would simply say, "Look, man, I look at all that you've done, therefore I am going to forgive you of your sins." Well, friends, let me ask you this, that when we look at our lives, maybe we have come to a point that when we try to understand the basis of our salvation, maybe we would argue that that if you're here today and you've never become a Christian, if you'll walk this aisle, if you will come down to where I am at the close of the service, the invitation, maybe it's in that walking, that if you'll just walk down here to where I am at the close of the service, that you too can become a Christian. Maybe that is the same idea, that when Jesus sees this faith of these individuals, maybe when Jesus sees you walking this aisle, that you too, when he looks at your life, will say, "Your sins are forgiven." Or maybe that rather than walking the aisle, maybe if I just simply said it, if you're here today and you want to receive Jesus in your life, if you'll just raise your hand, and maybe it is in this work of you raising your hand that Jesus will see that and he will say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." So what kind of works do we do that when Jesus then seeing our works then would look at our life and say, "Look, I see that, therefore your sins are forgiven. Well, we know that it's more than that, right? Amen? Turn over with me to Mark chapter 4. I'm sorry, I've got Mark in my head. Romans chapter 4. And I want you to see exactly how where salvation is. What I'm going to argue today, what I'm going to argue in this passage is that this is the millisecond. What is the deciding factor from one moment being totally lost on my way to hell, and then a millisecond later that I am a born-again Christian, a child of the Son of God, on my way to heaven? What is it? What is there? Is it me holding my hand up? Is it me walking down the aisle of a church? Is it me standing in the baptism of waters, going through the baptism experience? You know, what is it? What is that millisecond that changes me from a sinner into a saint? Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul said, what then can we say that Abraham, our physical ancestor, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. So let me stop here and notice the idea that Abraham, does he have something to brag about? If Abraham was justified by works, what are the works? When Jesus looked up and saw these men cutting through the roof, and he sees their faith, man, were they justified in that? Maybe we ought to come up with a new way of inviting people to come to Jesus, and maybe we ought to have some people standing out of the parking lot, and we'll give all of the people chainsaws, and we'll have them go up on the roof of our church, and the idea is that if you'll cut through the roof of the church, God will see you doing that, and he will say, good work, your sins are forgiven. Is that the basis when these men cut through the roof? When they lowered, maybe it was in the lowering, maybe that was the way they held the rope and they lowered him. Maybe they were, you know, in sync. They didn't dump the man off of the mat, right? Maybe there was just this perfection in how they lowered it in there, and he saw that and he says, your sins are forgiven. No, here it is. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered a gift, but it's something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him, and here's the word, who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 5, 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, that we have peace with God, then through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, the millisecond in going from lost to saved is really the declaration that God makes, that we have been declared by God as people that have been saved, that when God looks at our lives, that there is a moment in time, there's a millisecond in time when God then is the great judge of all humanity, then looks at our life and he declares us saved, and he declares that your son, daughter, your sins have been forgiven. Man, what great words that would come from the judge of all of us, right? That he would look at us and make that great declaration. So in seeing their faith, remember, it's not the works that we're putting forth. It's not that I've walked the aisle. Not that I've stood in a baptismal water somewhere. Not that I've raised a hand or joined a church and filled out a card. Friends, let me tell you that the very basis of salvation is the declaration that God then makes in a sinner's life, declaring us as people then that are right with him. And that is a declaration. It is something that Jesus says to each and every one of us as he forgives us of our sins. Now friends, let me stop here because I'm going to deal with this a little bit more in depth. When we look at salvation, then what I would argue is that there's different ways of looking at this declaration that God makes. So we can polarize, right? We can be on the two poles out here. We can say, look, it's all about what you do. It's all about what I do. This salvation is based upon works. man, if I work hard, if I live, you know, if I do the best I can, you know, if I join the church, if I serve in the church, if I give, if I do all of these things, then God is going to one day reward me when I stand before Him by saying, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, right? We're way out here on one end of that. The other side is simply to be way over here on the other side of it, and just simply would argue that salvation is something that begins and ends with God. Now, you would realize that in both of those, when I polarize and I'm standing on both of those poles, that it divides people. So what most of us done is that we like to take the middle of the road approach. And what we like to argue that salvation then is something that is of God and something then that is of me. It's me and God. And what we're doing is that we're cooperating together. Now, the problem with cooperating together, when we think of salvation, the problem is what I'm faced with tomorrow. Because right now, here on Sunday morning, I've come to church. I feel good about myself. I'm listening to this preacher preach a sermon. Man, I sang some beautiful songs today. I feel good about my relationship to God. But tomorrow is Monday, and I'm going to have all kinds of worries and struggles that are going to face me tomorrow. And here's where the struggle becomes, because I realize that when I believe that it's me and God, that I'm not doing my part tomorrow. Man, I'm not living up. I don't feel good as good Monday as I did on Sunday about what I am doing when it comes to me and God. We're cooperating together within my salvation experience, and it causes all kinds of problems. Man, I wonder, am I really saved? And I wonder, is God's grace total for my sin that I'm committing? So friends, when we have a good, solid, biblical understanding of salvation, let me tell you that it doesn't matter about the cares, the concerns, and the worries about tomorrow, because when I understand the totality of salvation, that it allows me then to rest in what God has done. When God looked at my life over 30 years ago, and God looked at me and made that great declaration, son, your sins are forgiven. How many of those sins? The sins I just did in the first 18 years of my life? No. All of my sins Christ died for. And He made that great declaration. So tomorrow when I get up, I may not feel as good as I do today about my Christian walk. But let me tell you the truth of the cooperating with God. My God is still God. And it's not me cooperating with God. My salvation begins and ends then with God. And when I can come to believe and trust in that, dear friends, my walk with God is more sturdy, and it is more straight in that. Now let me demonstrate that in the life then of this next person that Jesus calls. Go back with me, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark calls. Go back with me, please. And drop down with me now to verse number 13. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. What I want to demonstrate now is this individual that Jesus is going to call. And I want to demonstrate how salvation begins with God and it ends with God. The totality of that. And let's see here what we can learn in this experience of a man by the name of Levi. Mark chapter 2 verse 13. It says, Then Jesus went out again beside the sea. And the whole crowd was coming to Him, and He taught them, or He was teaching them. And then moving on, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow Me." So he got up, and he followed Him. And while He was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also His guests, with Jesus and His disciples, because there were many who were following Him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors? Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, let's see here. And I want to use Levi, Matthew, and I want to try to use his life now as an example to show exactly how we can learn to rest in salvation that would begin with God and certainly will end with God as well. So we enter into verse 13, and we find that as Jesus then was moving on, that Jesus then was teaching. You ever wonder about what Jesus was teaching? Look at your Bible there in verse 13. The Bible says that the whole crowd was coming out to him, and he was teaching them. What was Jesus teaching the people? Well, I wonder if he was teaching on maybe some self-help issues, right? I mean, he might have been teaching on some subjects, some topics. And by the way, I wrote down a few topics that I think are pretty interesting. There's one of the larger churches in our area. They're hearing this type of message. Maybe Jesus was teaching that. Since Jesus was kind of an itinerant preacher going from place to place, this might have been a series that Jesus was teaching. This series is called Travel Light. That's the series, Travel Light. And basically, in Traveling Light, you can leave your baggage behind. One of the things that you could learn is letting go of the old stuff. I bet that's what Jesus was teaching. I'd love to hear those messages that as Jesus was traveling the Sea of Galilee and as he began to call his disciples, the Bible says that he was teaching. And I bet that would have been a good series of messages that Jesus would have taught those disciples how to get rid of the baggage. Travel light, guys. Man, we're itinerant ministers. We have to travel around. Get rid of the old stuff in your life. Now, this is always fascinating with me because all of these larger churches, they want to teach a series called The Dysfunctional Family. Now, friends, that is so amazing. How could I, as a minister of the Word of God, stand before you today and try to direct you and try to tell you that your family is dysfunctional? Man, how could I do that? When I realize that we're all sinners, right? And how could I be such an expert on some kind of family experiences that somehow another way along the way that I have learned how to manage my family perfectly and my family is functional when your family is dysfunctional? What a joke that is. Friends, let me go on. Maybe Jesus, that was what he was teaching. Maybe that's what he was teaching, some kind of a dysfunctional family, right? Here's another one. I think that maybe Jesus was teaching this. Here's a title, What to Do When You and Your College Roommate Go in Two Different Directions. Man, I bet Jesus, maybe those brothers, James and John, maybe not only they were brothers, but maybe they were college roommates. And what to do when your roommates then go in two different directions? Ghost of Christmas Past? What about Jesus teaching the dangerous Christian? What about Jesus teaching on misunderstanding or adultering or to hustle or dealing then with grief and loss? Maybe that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. Do we know what Jesus was teaching? Well, I think we do. Hold your hand. We're coming back to Mark. I want you to turn over to Luke with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, let me begin reading there in verse number 25, Luke 24, 25. In the context of Luke chapter 24, remember that it is on Sunday. Jesus has been resurrected on Sunday morning, and there are two disciples. We don't know their names other than the fact that they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is about a 7-mile journey. And as they were traveling down the road, Jesus, in his resurrected body, approached them. And these boys are talking back and forth between themselves. And Jesus comes along. And by the way, if you'll note there in verse number 19, Jesus comes along and he asks them, really, what are they doing? And they're discussing all that has happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, what things? And I would argue, maybe it's these things. Maybe it's the dysfunctional families. Maybe they're talking about what to do when your college mate and you or college friend, you go in separate directions or travel life. Maybe it's these things that these boys are talking about. And they come along and they're downcast. And there in verse 25, Jesus said to them, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted for them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures. Friends, I ask you, what did Jesus teach? He taught the Bible. And friends, He taught the Bible in such a way that the emphasis in all the Bible, in every place, He said, did not all the things that Moses said, Genesis, all the way through the prophets, Malachi, the totality of the Old Testament is about Jesus. What did Jesus teach? Jesus taught about Himself. Friends, let me tell you where genuine worship happens and genuine Bible study happens. It happens when the subject is about Jesus. It's about us singing to Jesus. It's about us learning about Jesus. No wonder when we had such a great song service today that we were singing victory in Jesus. When we were singing, "Oh, come and let us adore Him. Let all power, all hail to the power of Jesus' name." Friends, when we know Jesus and we're learning about Jesus, dear friends, let me tell you, that's where glory and majesty and Bible reading and Bible studying happens, when we center everything around Jesus. He is our Lord and He is our God. What was He teaching? I think He was teaching the Word of God about Himself. Go back with me to Mark chapter 2. So as He was teaching, notice that there in verse 14, Mark 2:14, that moving on from there, the Bible says that He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." And so He got up and He followed him. So we've looked at Jesus' teaching. Now let's look at Jesus' calling. So as Jesus then was going down this road, or going around this area, He's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum, all of a sudden He comes to a tax office. And there is a guy in the tax office, and his name is Levi. Do we know this Levi? Do we know any other name for Levi? Who is this Levi? How do we know him? Well, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each have this same story. But when I turn over to the Matthew account of this, in Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew 9, 9, same story. And it says, Jesus went on from there, and He saw a man named Matthew. And he was sitting in the tax office, and He said, "Follow him." So we understand that Levi and Matthew are the same individual. So that raises the question, why two names? Well, that's not too unfamiliar, right? We know that oftentimes in the Bible that when Jesus or when God would touch someone, that He would give them a new name. So Levi is the Hebrew name, and it has something of a connotation like attached, something like attached or joined is what Levi means. And Matthew is the Greek word, the Greek name that has something like the gift of God. So it may be that either Jesus touched Levi, changed his name to Matthew, the gift of God, or it may be just the fact that Levi, this Hebrew, this Jewish individual, he was doing one of those works that all of his Jewish counterparts despise. No one likes the tax man. That we don't like the tax man today, and they certainly didn't like the tax man in that day either, right? So these individuals became very wealthy. So the Roman government would come along, and they would select certain individuals, and they would say, "Here's what is required of you. We want you to collect X amount of dollars or X amount of taxes, and whatever you can collect in excess of that, that'll be yours." And so usually these individuals were very wealthy. Matthew, Levi is no exception. He became very, very wealthy in what he had done. But I want you to notice that Jesus then is going by, and I want to share with you some very similar characteristics to Levi's call and what our call would be as well. Now, if I were to say to you today that I was saved when I was 18 years old, and I was saved in a motel room reading a Gideon Bible, I would ask you, Has any of you ever been saved in that way? You would say, no, I wasn't saved that way. I was saved in sitting in a church, and the pastor gave the invitation. I gave my life to Jesus. Someone led me to prayer. I was at home, and my mom or dad led me to the Lord. I was watching Billy Graham preach on television. So we understand that there's all kinds of backgrounds to the way that we became Christians, right? All kinds of different ways. But we understand that in all of our ways, it comes down to one door. Remember that there was only one door to the tabernacle. There's only one door into the presence of God. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person can come to the Father. No person can come to heaven unless we come then by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand lots of backgrounds coming to the door. But once we get to that door, friends, let me tell you that there is some very strong characteristics that I believe that we can apply to all of our lives. If you're here today and you are a born-again Christian, these things then will apply to you. And let me go through those very quickly because I think they're very important. Number one, I want you to realize that when we think of this call, Jesus was teaching, Jesus was calling, and when Jesus saw Matthew, the Bible says that he called him out. Now, friends, the first thing I want you to realize is that when we think about our salvation experience, that salvation is something that begins with God, right? Now, friends, what I mean by that is that God is the one who always takes the initiative and he comes calling for us personally. Now, friends, if you'll believe that, if you will hammer that down right now in your life, then I'm telling you, tomorrow when you get up and you don't feel near as good spiritually tomorrow as you do right now, and friends, you begin to battle the world and you begin to battle the devil and you begin to battle the doubts and you begin to battle all of the junk that's in the world, and you have the tendency to say, you know what, maybe I'm not a Christian. No, friends, when we believe and we take the middle-of-the-road approach, as me and God, we're cooperating together, no wonder we doubt. But friends, let me tell you that God is always the initiator of salvation. He takes the initiative, always coming, calling for us. Look at this text here today. The Bible says there in Mark chapter 2 in verse number 14, the Bible says, and moving on, that he saw Levi. Now, friends, I want you to nail it down. I want you to believe very clearly that Jesus then is the one who sees us in our sin. And he's the one who initiates this love relationship with us. And friends, if he knows me before he calls me, then friends, let me tell you that I can rest in that. Do you remember that Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 1, as he was struggling himself about the call of God in his own life, that God reassured Jeremiah. Jeremiah, listen, God says, I formed you, Jeremiah, in your mother's womb. Friends, he knew him. Why does God know us so personally? Because he is working in our lives. He's the one who has initiated our lives, that he is our creator and our maker. And what I would encourage you to do is to come to that point of resting in the sovereignty of God and knowing that he's the one who always initiates this love relationship, that he's looking for us and he is calling us out. Number two. Not only does God initiate that, but friends, let me encourage you that he always makes that personal. Friends, note that when he saw Levi, that he called him by name. That he said, Levi, come and follow me. And friends, you will see this over and over in the Bible, that call of God is always a personal call. That God doesn't stand up and say, look, all of humanity, if you'll believe in me, then do this. No, friends, let me tell you over and over again. For example, in Acts chapter 9, when that Saul was on the road to Damascus, you remember what he said? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And friends, let me tell you, that's exactly what God does. He calls us personally. That God knows our names. He calls us out to believe and trust in in Him. You would say, oh, well, God's God. He knows everything. Well, friends, He does know everything. But let me tell you, more importantly, that when we think of salvation, that not only does He initiate this love relationship, but He knows you by name, and He calls us out of the world to believe and trust in Him. He's always calling and believing that. Thirdly, He initiates it, He calls us, and then when we respond, what is this fruit of our life? I mean, what is this work that we begin to do? Notice what Matthew did. Notice what Levi did. There in verse 14, and moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, he called him, said, follow me. And so what did he do? What did Levi do? He says, Lord, give me a few weeks to pray about it. Lord, let me think about it. Let me go home and visit with my family. Let me go home and tell my wife, listen, I'm going to give up a $2 million job a year to go follow this guy who doesn't have any place to lay his head, and this guy who claims to be God in the flesh, and I'm going to give it all up, and let me just go home and visit with my wife to see what she says about it. No, friends, let me tell you that salvation, that the call of God upon our life, that He initiates it, that He calls us by name. And friends, when God comes to call you by name and He calls you out of this world, friends, there is no doubt about it that we'll get up and we will begin to follow then the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll do what He's called us to do. There was no doubt in this man's life. Hold your hand. I may come back there. I'm almost finished. Stay with me a few minutes. Remember, I got to give that disclaimer to get us over that final 5 or 10 minutes of the sermon. Go over to Luke's account of this, because even though Luke gives us the same account, he adds a little nuances here that I want you to see. Luke chapter 5, in verse number 27. Luke 5:27. Same story, just a few added details. Here Luke says, after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, and he was sitting at the tax office, and he said, follow me. And so, leaving everything behind, so he got up and he began to follow him. And then Levi hosted a great banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied to them, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners then to repent. Friends, I want you to see exactly what Levi did. So Jesus is calling. What I'm arguing is that the common denominator in all of our lives, we were not all in a motel room when we were saved, but we were all, if we are saved and born again, that call of salvation was initiated by God. That is common. Every person that God calls, He initiates that call. And friends, if we could nail it down, if we could just believe that, it's going to help in a lot of doubts and a lot of problems in our life, that He's the one who personally calls us by name. Now, friends, let me tell you that call of God that He issues to us is something that He's not frustrated in, because as soon as He had called Levi, what did Levi do? Did he count the cost? Did Levi say, you know what, man, I got to add all this up, see if it's going to work? Man, I don't know. Man, the tax business is good. Everybody's got to pay taxes. Two things for sure, death and taxes, right? And man, I got to really consider this. I don't know if I want to give everything up. There's a cost to pay, right? Every person that comes to Jesus, there's a willingness to give up the things in our life. What are we willing to give up? You remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Jesus said of John the Baptist that there has never been such a great man as John the Baptist since his time. Never been such a great prophet than John the Baptist. But even in the greatness of John the Baptist's life, what happened to John the Baptist? Remember? He got his head taken off. You remember, there's oftentimes a cost that we have to pay to follow after Jesus Christ. It may be that we have to give up something of the world, that we have to let loose of that net that we're holding on to. When Jesus came to Andrew and Peter, what were they doing? They were casting the net. They had to leave the net. When he came to James and John, what did they have to do? They had to leave the net. They were mending and to follow Jesus. And friends, there's a cost that oftentimes we have to give up in order to come and to follow Jesus. But let me tell you that even in this call to follow him, remember that salvation is totally of God, that God is not going to be frustrated with our lives coming along and this struggle. Oh, I don't know whether I want to follow Jesus or not. I don't know whether I want to give my life to God. I don't know. Maybe I'll follow him for a few days and a few months. If it doesn't work out, I'll go back to my sinful life. No, it never works that way. Every person that God calls, dear friends, that we let loose of the world and we come just like Levi, the Bible says that he left that tax office and he came and he followed Jesus Christ. Friends, there was no doubt in Jesus' mind that Matthew wouldn't do that. But yet we have bought into the idea over and over again. Maybe Matthew had maybe he struggled with that. Maybe he had a decision. Maybe there was a point where Matthew said, hey, I don't want to serve God anymore. Friends, that makes no sense at all. Friends, let me tell you that the power of God to keep a person saved is the same power that initiates that and tells that person to come follow me, and they let the loose of the world and they come to believe and trust then in what Jesus then says. Let me tell you that not only is there a cost, but then there is the conversion in the life of this individual. Notice here what Luke says in verse 28. He says, and so leaving everything, what did he leave? Did he hold on to the tax office? Did he hold on to the tax booth? No. The Bible says he left everything. Friends, how do you let loose of the world? The only way to let loose of the world is that there has to be a conversion in our lives. That conversion simply means that there is repentance in our mind. Repentance is negative. I've turned away from sin and I've turned to God with the power then of the Lord Jesus Christ enabling me to do that, right? And so when Matthew left that tax booth, the Bible says that he came and he began to follow Jesus. Friends, I ask you today, are you following Jesus? Kevin, are you following Jesus? Why does Kevin follow Jesus? Because God called Kevin to follow him. I ask all of you Christians here today, what are you doing? What are you following? Friends, none of you were saved like I was saved, but yet when we understand the basis of salvation, we were all saved the same. That he came calling us and giving us then that conversion in our life that would enable us to let loose of the world and come follow him. And notice with me that in all of conversion, there is always a transformation then in the conduct of our life. Where do we see that in Levi's life? Look at what it says in verse 29. Then Levi hosted a great banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and his guests, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining with his disciples, why is he eating with these tax collectors and sinners? So what did Levi do? Some would say, one commentator said, what Matthew is doing here, what Levi is doing, is that he's kind of giving this final farewell to all of his buddies. And he calls all of his other tax collecting friends in, and he gives this great banquet. Remember, this guy's wealthy. And he gives this great banquet. And here at a moment in time, he says to all of his friends, let me introduce you to the one that has changed my life. You know what Levi did? He took all of his wealth that he had and he transferred that wealth over here to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is conversion. Because lost people don't invest their money in the kingdom of God. Only the saved people do that, right? Only saved people. There's a conversion that goes along in that. And yet there's always these complainers, right? Why, Look at Jesus. Look at him over there. What is he doing? He's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Man, how could Jesus ever do that? Friends, let me ask you this, and here's the end. What does Jesus say? He hears them and he says, look, he says, healthy people, people that are well, they don't need a physician, but only the sick. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal those that are well, but I've come to heal those that are broken and those that are sinful. Now, friends, we all been to the doctor, and we know what a doctor does when he comes into the examining room. What does he do? What is the first thing he do? Holds his hand out for money? Nope. Does he not stop? What does he do? He's going to look in our throats. He's going to look in our eyes. What does he do? He goes over to the place, and he scrubs his hands. We see him always, right? They wash their hands because they don't want to bring their germs in over to us and, you know, and give us all those nasty things that they've been exposed to, right? And let me tell you that as our great physician, Jesus Christ did not need to wash his hands. That, friends, as our great physician, he could come because he was impeccable, because he could not have sinned. And yet he is able to take our lives that are sinful and touch us and to make us whole again and to save us not only for today, but for tomorrow and next week and next year into eternity. That salvation then is something that begins with God, and it is certainly going to end with him as well. Friends, rejoice. What are we rejoicing today? What are we rejoicing today? Tell me again. Where is our praise and glory? Who is it to? Jesus. May we always think of Jesus. Jesus invested all of his time teaching the Word of God and telling others about himself. Let us pray. Father, thank you today for the Word of God that teaches me more of Jesus. Father, thank you for your Son that came to die for us and came to heal us, Lord, that Jesus didn't need a physician, that he is the great physician. And Jesus is our great physician. Lord, I know that you're operating on all of our lives, that you're touching us to make us spiritually whole again. And Lord, we know that we've all had, all of us sinners have had that problem of leprosy. And Jesus, you must touch us. Lord, we know that we are paralyzed, that we're helpless to come to you in our own strength, and we need the Holy Spirit to draw us and to call us and enable us to be at your feet. Father, we know that salvation is based upon that declaration that only you as the great judge can make, that we are declared innocent, that you look at our lives and you say, your sins are forgiven. Father, I pray if there's one here today that you're working in, an individual's life that you have initiated that love relationship and you're calling them and you've personalized it, you're calling them by name, that we would have that privilege of experiencing that beautiful transformation, that conversion here today at this at your church. Bless this invitation, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please. Terry is going to lead us in an invitation. You come today. Come to Jesus.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. I hope you'll kind of follow the bulletin as Kevin instructed us. So ladies have a couple of great opportunities. Have a dinner planned, I think, this week, and then next Saturday at Cheryl's going to have a Christmas exchange, ornament exchange, and so hope you ladies will go out to that, be a part of it. It'll be fun. All right, it's good to see everyone. Eddie, would you voice our prayer this morning and dismiss us?
long awaited, precious promise, Son of God and Son of Man. Heaven's glory in a manger has come to us in Bethlehem. Oh,